We're in John chapter 6, and we'll read in just a moment. There are words that offend us. There are things that trouble us. There are things that cause us great concern. And sometimes even as we're reading the Word of God, if there's something that you don't understand, what do? We're to put it on the shelf. We read it, we receive it as the Word of God, but in our heart we put it on the shelf with a proper attitude that this is the Word of God, and in time God will give me light on this Word if I don't understand it at this point. Instead, sometimes we're offended, and in Jesus' day, religious people, especially religious people, were very offended at the words of Christ. The words of Christ are especially offensive to religious minds. And by that I mean those who want religion, but they don't want a change of heart. They want the trappings of religion. They want the outward form of religion. They want the duties of religion and the rituals of religion. And yet they don't want to be touched in the depths of their heart, in the inner man. And Jesus comes to touch us in the very depths, the very core of our being. To be a Christian is to have our heart changed. Amen. To have a deep inner work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so today, the Lord led me to bring a word today on probably the most offensive passage of Scripture to the natural mind or to the religious mind. It was so offensive that Jesus lost many followers when he spoke this word. And even to us, today in our culture, this is offensive to the natural mind, because what he says is so just so graphic, and you'll see what I mean in just a moment. So in verse 53 it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man,'" that's a title that he takes to himself, "unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Sounds like late night, Saturday night TV. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." That is offensive to the natural mind. "You have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" I can't help but think back over all of the years of ministry and of preaching the Word of God, and how many times people have been offended because the Word cut. The Word was hard, or hard in their hearing, because of the natural mind. Jesus offended many when he spoke these words, and we'll see especially why in just a moment, but he lost many members of his church at this time. They turned away because it was a hard saying. And it went against the grain of everything that they knew and believed as religious Jews. Now, we will come back to the fuller context of this scripture in a moment. But our story takes us back to the Garden of Eden this morning. The Lord has given me some light on this passage that I want to bring to you today. And you will see that it has everything to do with what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so we go back to the Garden of Eden in order to bring forth a thought, or several thoughts. The beginning thought is a thought of the expectation of God for his creation. The expectation of God. Now, this is not a light word. It is not a harsh word. It is a word that has everything to do with the love of the Father. But it is a word that you will have to focus your thoughts to follow. This is deep. It is not light. But the Lord speaks these things in order that we might gain understanding. And as we grow in maturity, He wants to take us deeper. How many of you have been praying for months now? Take me deeper, Lord. Keep your hand upon me. Don't let me get out from under your hand, Lord God. Fill me with your spirit. I want fire. And everything that we have prayed for, though it's not been the focus of our teaching, understand this morning that to follow Christ is all about love. It's all about love. You can be the most anointed person on earth. You can perform miracles. You can touch the sick and they are healed. But love is the superseding thing above all other things. It is how much do you love Him? And understand this morning that if you love Him, if your heart has been touched by Him and you love Him, then words that seem hard suddenly begin to lose the harshness, because nothing can come from Him to you if you are in love with Him that doesn't come with the love of the Father and has good for you. It is ordained that it would be good for you. And so any word that proceeds from the Father that comes to your spiritual hearing is in order that His love might be manifest more fully within you. Anointing and fire and all of those things that I have talked about for months now and are so important. Jesus says they're nothing without love. They're nothing without love. And so as we look at this morning, I want you to keep in mind this superseding thought of the love of God and our love for Him. So we go back to the garden and we look at the expectation of God. I want to make a few statements here and just follow me as we go through this. Man has never done anything to merit favor with God. Amen? Amen. Man has never done anything that gains him standing with God. It is the grace of God that has been poured out lavishly upon us, even from before the foundation of the world, when it says that He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is the grace of God, even before you and I were created, even before the worlds were ever framed and formed. The grace of God was looking down through time in order to bring His love to His creation, which was yet to be formed. Man has never done anything to merit favor with God. Man has never done anything to merit a garden paradise that God gave him. It was absolutely the grace and the love of Almighty God. Yet God's grace comes with expectations. Grace does not come without expectations. We don't earn what He is giving us. And yet there is an expectation that comes with the things that He gives us. There is the expectation of obedience on our part. The obedience does not earn for us the things that He gives, but the obedience is the result of a heart that is in love with the Lord. Nevertheless, the expectations of God are demanding, and He does require things of those upon whom He pours out His grace. His grace, again, comes with expectations. Even today, the Word says we are saved by grace. It is a free gift of God. And yet, what is God doing? What is His expectation? His expectation is that He is going to present to Himself a bride out of those that are called by His name, those who live and those who have already gone to be with Him. There will be that company that is brought to Him to the marriage supper of the Lamb, who have made their robes white. There's an expectation that they're going to walk in white, that they're going to walk in righteousness. That expectation is for you and I. Grace comes with expectations, requirements, and the loss of certain things when those expectations are not met. I'm not taking away from the unconditional love of God, for there are many instances in which we find God's absolute unconditional love. His love is there no matter what. Nevertheless, there are expectations that the Lord has. Man did nothing to merit the voice of God. Adam and Eve, the Bible says they heard the voice of God walking. That's an amazing statement for you to unfold. They heard the voice of the Lord God. They heard the voice walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And he fellowshiped, he communed with them. They did nothing to earn that, nothing to merit it. It was the love and the grace of God as he came to fellowship with his creation. Man did nothing to merit the title of sonship. Adam, the first man, is called the Son of God. Man did nothing to merit the governorship and the authority that God entrusted to him over an entire planet. And so God entrusted all of this work to Adam and Eve, and they did nothing to earn it. But in the midst of the vastness of God's grace, God laid claim to Adam and Eve. Yes. They are and were his possession. His own possession in the earth. They did not earn the things that he gave. And in unbelievable grace and love that he poured out upon them, there was still expectation, and he claimed them as his own through creation and through his role as ultimate authority in the universe, as their father, as the omnipotent king of all things. Their life belonged to him, just as our lives belong to him. And from the beginning, there is a command, and you're very familiar with this story. There's a command on God's part. As he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, there was an expectation. There was an expected response of obedience as he gave them one command to fulfill. And you are familiar with that. The tree that they were not to touch or not to eat from. And then the other trees and the other fruit of the garden they could eat from. I want to elaborate now. I'm going to come back to that. Remember, I'm laying this foundation this morning before we come back to Jesus' incredible statement that we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So I want to illustrate and elaborate on these principles that I'm giving you already with an example that seems to have nothing to do with it. This message is not about tithing, but I want to use this to elaborate on something that will apply in many areas of our walk with the Lord, to unveil something. Now, we know, as Israel has done a great job this month of pointing out to us, we are under the new covenant. We are under grace. We do not tithe because we are coming under the law in order to earn something with God. And the Bible says that we are not under the law when it comes to the matters of salvation. We don't earn righteousness by what we give or don't give. Nevertheless, there is an expectation of God upon his people. Going back to what I said in the beginning, all of our obedience is to be out of a heart of love. Love is to motivate it in order for it to be pure. If we come and we do the things that God calls us to do, and it's not done out of a heart of love, then the motive is wrong, and it is out of order. It is not in proper relationship with the Word of God and with the love of God. But under the new covenant, he has given us to be led by the Spirit, and he has called us to operate from a basis of love. Nevertheless, again, there is the expectation. There is the expectation that we will do what is right. The principle, however, listen very closely. I'm going to switch words on us for just a moment. Instead of tithing, I'm going to call it the principle of first fruit giving, because that's what it is. The principle of first fruit giving exists before the law of God was ever codified. Before the law was given on Mount Sinai, the principle, now if you understand tithing in Israel, there were several tithes under the law, so that 10% plus other tithes, Israel in the long run, generally was giving, the people of Israel were giving anywhere from 25 to 30% of their income to the Lord. Now, automatically, the natural mind says, oh, that's hard. But understand that under God's economy, when they gave what was required, and especially when they gave it willingly and freely to the Lord, God blessed them so abundantly that the rest of their income that they kept, they lived very well. He supplied abundantly and miraculously for them. And so it's not an issue of what they had to give. It was an issue of look what God has done for us. Yeah. When the heart is right and the giving is out of a heart of love, then there's not this issue of, oh, that's hard. How am I going to do that? And so it is an issue of first fruit giving. But before it was ever given in law to Israel, it was a principle that was codified in the heart of man. Jacob knew in his heart. Remember when he encountered God at the vision of the ladder from heaven? And he woke up and he gave a tithe. He promised God, I will give 10% of everything that I earn to you. Understand that in the old covenant, 10%, we would look at that and say, well, that is the very bare minimum. It is the principle of tithe, because the word tithe literally means 10%. Under the new covenant, we understand that everything belongs to God. Well, how many of you know it all belonged to him back then anyway?
Yes.
We like to say, well, under the new covenant, it all belongs to God. And we do say that, and it is true. It all belongs to God, and we are led by the Spirit. So we say, how much, Lord, would you want me to give? And God will never, by his Spirit, lead people to give less than what he required in the old covenant. Everything that Jesus did called man to a higher standard and called more of man, required more expectation of man, because man understands the great grace that has been poured out upon us at Calvary. We should understand love far better than the Old Testament Israelites did. He said, what does this have to do? I want you to understand something here. There is this principle of the expectation of the Lord in the midst of abundant grace. And so even in the garden, there is an expectation. When we understand what this principle of tithing is about, when we go all the way back, I want you to follow me a little bit further. Tithing involves a greater principle, a far greater principle than what you decide to give. Listen closely. Tithing involves the greater principle of what you are authorized or not authorized to keep. Let me say that again. Tithing has everything to do with what you are authorized or not authorized to keep. Because even in the old covenant, it all belongs to God. Are you with me so far?
Yes.
Are you with me so far?
Yes.
Do I need to go back and start over? I will. I'll start over. I want to be sure. I don't want anybody to miss this.
Okay. I'll listen to it.
How many of you know there are things that we are not authorized to have? There are things that belong to God first. That's what first fruit is. It's what God already says he keeps. And again, this message is not about tithing. If you need to hear something about it, you may take or glean something from this. But I want you to understand that God always has first fruit that he keeps. Even in the Garden of Eden, there was his part. You'll understand this in a moment. You remember Jericho? When they went to Jericho, Jericho was the first city they were to conquer as they entered into Canaan, and they were going to conquer many, many cities. But God said of this first city, it is the first fruit. It belongs to me. You take no spoils. Isn't it interesting? They weren't allowed to even collect the spoils and bring them to God as a tithe. God says, no, you don't even touch this tithe. I already have my hand on it. It's mine. In the Garden of Eden, he said, there is a tree that you may eat freely of, along with all of the other things in the garden. That tree is the tree of life. But there is another tree, the tree, of knowledge of good and evil. That one belongs. It is reserved for God. You'll understand in a moment why I would say it that way. It is reserved for God and God alone. Do not eat of this tree. That tree was first fruits unto God. Because God's principle goes backwards just as it goes forwards.
Yes.
That God has a first fruit. And in the Garden of Eden, he had a first fruit, and that was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because it was always God's intention that that truth, the knowledge of good and evil, he would dispense it to Adam and Eve. He would teach them the knowledge of what is good and what is not good for them as they learn to hear his voice and to lean upon him. But for them to go and take that which was his privilege was to take unto themselves the right of the decision of what is right and wrong, what they would declare to be good in their own lives or bad in their own lives. It takes away all dependence upon the Lord. God says, this one's mine. Do not touch it. Do not eat from it. But of the tree of life, you may freely eat. And so there has always been this overwhelming abundance of grace given to man. The garden was a garden of grace, abundance, but God still has expectations in the midst of abundance and grace. And there's always that which is God's part. And then there is that which you are authorized to have and to do. But there is that which you are not authorized to have and to do. That brings a whole new understanding when you think about the tithe. And as a New Testament believer, we don't even have to use the word tithe because we're not talking about the legality of the law and the 10% of the law, but we're talking about first fruit because first fruit always belongs to God.
Yes.
I'm not authorized to keep that which already belongs to God. And so the tree of life, the other tree, the tree of life was to provide an eternal resource of abundant spiritual life, eternal life, for those who came to it and ate. Adam and Eve reached out and they partook of that which they were never authorized to eat of. When I give my tithe, I'm acknowledging that what I am giving, even though God has allowed it to come under my control for a season, that I cannot keep it because I was never authorized to claim it as my own. Now we could stop right here and you could say this is a hard saying. But Jesus says, do you love me? The issue is, do you love him? How many of you remember when you first fell in love? Oh, the stories we could hear up here this morning. If I called couples forth to tell how they just went, they may have changed after they got married, but I can tell you right now, before they got married, they were lavishing all kinds of grace upon one another. Undeserved favor. Blessings upon blessings. Because that's what love does. And when we have a heart of love towards the Lord, all obedience and all meeting of expectations is not a legality of the law. It is a heart overflowing with appreciation and gratitude for the grace of God. Jesus says, do you love me? Keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And he says, my commandments are not burdensome. My commandments are not burdensome. So now in chapter 6 of John, beginning with verse 43. Got my page out of order here. Beginning with verse 22. While you're holding that, I want to give you just a couple of other things that I missed. The tree of life is the source of everything for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Just let these things sit in your spirit for a minute. You may not understand why I'm saying them, but they'll all come together. The tree of life is the source of everything for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, many in the church resist righteousness and the concept of righteousness. But for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus says, they will be filled. And there's a source. In the garden, it's the tree of life. But the Lord gives himself to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we'll come back to this and the garden and the tree in a moment. Now, in the larger portion of Scripture, beginning in verse 22, the context is that Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. He has just fed 5,000 people, and immediately those who saw this wanted to be where he was. From then on, multitudes, listen closely, multitudes just waiting for free stuff from God. They followed him around, and this is the danger. This is how we abuse grace. This is the danger of grace, is when you follow Jesus because of his blessings and not because you hunger and thirst after righteousness. When you get into this mindset that you follow the Lord because he will bless you, praise God, he wants to bless us. But when your motive is always that what God will give you, what God will do for you, but there is no hunger and thirst for him, no hunger and thirst after righteousness, no hunger and thirst to fulfill his expectations, no desire for intimacy as they had in the Garden of Eden when they walked and talked with the Lord. And so we come to this larger passage of Scripture in verse 22 through 27. I'm going to read. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, the feeding of the 5,000 and other miraculous things, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Listen closely to this, because this is going to be key in this passage. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So Jesus addresses immediately the motives of the crowd, the motives of their hearts. And he says, your motives are evil. I'm paraphrasing. He said, you saw the miracles, but you didn't see, or in other words, you didn't discern the signs. You didn't understand what it was about. You saw the miracles, but the miracles are signs. You failed to see with spiritual eyes what these signs are. And you only want the blessings that come because of the miracles and the grace of God. Beloved, this morning, understand that all miracles from God are signs. They're signs. They're not just to show you proof that God can do a miracle, even though that is always an accompanying fact. But signs are there and they speak of eternal realities. They are signs that speak of eternal realities. When Jesus healed blind eyes, it had to do with more than just healing physical blindness. We have talked about this for months now. You should be on this plane with what I'm saying. When he healed blind eyes, there was compassion of the Lord. He cared about where they were. He did heal them and showed his power. But he constantly, when he did it, he talked about spiritual sight. He talked about those who have eyes to see but cannot see, and ears to hear. When he healed hearing and opened up deaf ears, it wasn't just about opening up deaf ears. It was that we might begin to say, what does God mean when he talks about ears and hearing and having ears but not being able to hear? Spiritual things. The voice of God. There's a whole reality that opens up around every miracle that Jesus does. So they were signs and they were wonders, but they went beyond just the immediate context of the miracle. They were signs, and many would say, but they were signs of his messiahship. Yes, they were signs of his messiahship. Jesus said, if you don't believe me for the words that I speak, believe me because you saw the miracles that I did. Still, they go beyond that in order to teach realities about faith and about understanding things that are unseen and that can only be heard spirit to spirit. They are signs that speak of spiritual sight and hearing and of spiritual food. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These things speak of how to be fed. How are we fed spiritually? In verse 27, he says, labor for the food that endures to eternal life. The food that endures to eternal life. You see, there was that tree in the garden called the tree of life. The tree of life. And it was to be there as a supernatural source of all abundant life. Now, as we go through the rest of this message, you're going to begin to see that when Jesus said that we must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, you're going to see the Bible says that those who are spiritual compare spiritual words with other spiritual words in the Word of God and compare these things because the Word of God interprets itself and these words will overlap. So if you follow me and if you listen, you will begin to hear what he is saying because the words become almost interchangeable. They overlap each other. And I promise, excuse me, that if you listen, you will understand it if you're listening with spiritual ears. So when man sinned, God said, I must remove your access to the tree of life. Because when man sinned, his state was changed. He was fallen. He became a sinner. And God did not want man to live eternally in that state. And if they had gone and continued to eat from the tree of life, they would have remained with eternal life in that state, but in a fallen state. And that was not what God had ordained. It was not that the tree, the source, listen closely, it was not that the tree of life was going to be withheld from them forever. It would be withheld until God brought about a remedy to their brokenness, until he brought about a remedy. Remember, the tree of life, again, source of abundant life. Overlay this. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. And that you might have it abundantly, more abundantly. The tree of life was the source of life and abundant life for those in the Garden of Eden. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it, that you may have it more abundantly. Labor for this. Expend your energy for this. Run after this with all of your might, all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the Lord your God with all of your energy, and seek after the food that does not perish, the food which leads to eternal life. In verses 28 through 31, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They cannot grasp what he's saying. Already they're constantly directing it a different way. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. Every statement that I'm reading right now is going to be something that is explanatory before we end. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he, Moses, gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They don't understand. They want a sign. And then we talk about the works of God. What do we do to do the works of God? And they point back to Moses. It's all about their religious tradition. He gave us manna. We're so important. He gave us manna from heaven, bread from heaven. And Jesus is saying, no, it wasn't Moses that did that. It was I, if they understood. It was I who gave you the bread from heaven. But that was not the true bread from heaven. It was a symbol. It was an emblem. It was a foreshadowing. Because I give you, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven now. They still don't understand. In verse 32, he explains and he says that it is not Moses who gave it. In 33, my Father wants to give you true bread. In 34 through 35, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This is one of the seven I ams in the book of John, where Jesus upsets them, because when he uses the words I am, he is using the words for I am that the Lord used in the burning bush when he appeared to Moses, and that was the pre-incarnate Christ. When Moses says, what is your name? And he says, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And seven times in the book of John, Jesus says, using those words, I am, and they know what he's saying. And it makes the religious leaders angry. He's saying, I am the bread of life. In verse 36, but I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Praise God. The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Jesus is continuing this discussion about bread. Let's go ahead and read in verse 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is very clearly teaching that he is the tree of life. I am the bread. I am the source. I am the life. I am the one who comes to give life abundantly. I am the bread who came down from heaven. And you'll see that while I'm using the garden in Genesis, in the garden, this is interesting, in the garden you have fruit and a tree that is Jesus. And later in their discussions, going back to Moses, and then here we have bread, which comes down from heaven, which is Jesus. And they mean exactly the same thing. They're bread. He is bread and he is fruit. He is what is to sustain us, to eat of what he gives. He says that to come to him and believe, to eat of what he gives. Beloved, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Paul tells us that in 40 through 42. We read 40 and 41. Then Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? You see, they can't see. They don't understand. It's not open to them. Because they love their religion. They love the outward trappings of religion. Beloved, this morning, be careful. Be careful that your faith is not religion. If your faith, listen very closely to me, if you don't hear anything else this morning, if you come in here Sunday after Sunday, and somehow you think that, well, I'm a Christian and I satisfy something in God because I come. And it is important to come. His word commands us to. But because I come every week and I partake of the Lord's Supper every week, and I may even stand and raise my hands and sing, You can do every one of those things without your heart being in it. You can do every one of those things and not see or hear spiritual realities. You can do every one of those things and not love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you can go home and you can be dead. Dead in religious tradition and not know God. And it is the most horrifying thing that I can imagine to say that anyone in here would go home and not know God, but think that somehow they have touched God because they have done some outward duty before the Lord. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Spirit to spirit. You know, there's an interesting, just a side note here, because we're talking about bread and fruit. When we were in Cuba, Diana's not here today, but we were in Cuba. You know, there I am. Some of you know I'd like to grow tropical things. So I'm going through Cuba as we're in our taxis going places. I'm looking at varieties of palm trees and all these different things. And Diana's saying, I want to find a breadfruit tree. You know, she's from Puerto Rico. I don't know if they have breadfruit here. And we stopped at this roadside, this lookout point, which was just gorgeous. And right by the observation deck that we were on was this enormous breadfruit tree. Beautiful tree, beautiful foliage, and they have this big fruit on them. And for a large part of the world that lives in the tropics, over half of the year, each year, that, especially in times of difficulty, that is their subsistence. That is their life. Breadfruit is an amazing piece of fruit. I don't know that I would like it. I've never eaten it, but you can bake it and then it has a bread-like consistency. And it is super rich in nutrients and antioxidants and all of these things. And so it is life-giving. It is source of life in the natural. It's called the tree of life in many of these countries. Breadfruit. I just think that's interesting. Breadfruit. Here's Christ pictured in this tropical tree because He is the fruit and He is the bread. He is the subsistence. He is the source of our life. Everything that we receive, we draw from Him in the Spirit. I want to continue in this reading, beginning with 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Are you taught by God? You come to church and you receive some teaching, but are you taught by God? That is the important question. Do you receive things by the Spirit of God into your heart? Do you learn by going to the Word of God yourself and letting Him teach you things other than just what you receive at church? Can you say, "I am taught by God"? In one of the Psalms, David says, "From my youth you have taught me. From my youth you have taught me." Are you taught by God? Take that question away with you today. Am I taught by God? It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. Jesus is speaking now of himself. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. You see, I am the tree of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Well, it's still a hard saying. He who eats my flesh, what does he mean? And he who drinks my blood. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" He is trying to show them that spiritual things involve realities that are beyond the outward expression of religion. And when he gets to verses 49 through 51, he is blowing their minds. They cannot receive this. They cannot hear it. They have ears to hear, but they cannot hear. They have eyes to see, and they cannot see. In 53 through 59, which we read at the beginning, it gets worse. When he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." It's like he's trying to drive them away. Because he is speaking to Jews for whom this statement is the greatest abomination he can speak. They are to have nothing to do with blood, and they are to have nothing to do with the eating of flesh. He is speaking of something that to them sounds like cannibalism and something that is an abomination. And it turns their stomachs, their minds revolt. They cannot hear what he's saying. Spiritually, the same thing happens in church. Yes. Same thing happens in church when the Word of God comes and there's something that some people listen with their natural ears, and all they can hear is the natural in what you're seeing or saying, and they don't understand the spiritual reality because their heart is not one with the Lord. And so he speaks these words that cause them such great animosity. And they say, "How could he tell us to eat his flesh and drink his blood?" In verses 60 and 61, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?'" See, they don't even understand that either. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." And so he is confronting them on their unbelief and the offense that's in their heart. Now for us who think of flesh under new covenant, what does Paul say? Our flesh is that old nature. It is that part of us that is self and that is at war with the Spirit of God within us. So for us, flesh is a negative term, if you will. It's been corrupted and it's against the things of God. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and it cannot comprehend the things of God, so it kicks and screams and it fights against the Spirit within us. But I want you to begin to think spiritually this morning. Jesus' flesh. Jesus was perfect, was he not? Amen. Spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, soul, and body. There was not one aspect of Jesus that was not perfect. His flesh was perfect. His very flesh was perfect. His very flesh was a manifestation of the eternal living Word of God. You've got to open your spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, and hear this and begin to believe and wrap around it with faith to understand this. John says in John 1 that the Word of God, who was Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. The flesh, even the body of Jesus Christ, perfect, nothing negative about it, and is part of the living manifestation of the eternal Word of God made flesh in the earth. His flesh is perfect. It is living Word. To eat his flesh, if you have followed me in this passage, to eat his flesh is to feed upon the living Word of God. I know we think that to eat his flesh and drink his blood, most people will relate it to the communion table. And we're going to do communion last because it will be a good place to think about these things, these hard things. that we think that Jesus says. But it's not about the communion table. That's why the Catholic Church is in such grave error. Because Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. So they think that the communion literally becomes the actual body and blood again of Jesus Christ. And that they're eating flesh and drinking blood. That's not what it means at all. You need to know what it means, because he's speaking something that cost him many, many people right here. And then there was that group that stayed with him. He said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. To eat his flesh, which is the perfect living word of God, is to feed upon the living word of God. To feed upon Christ, to feed upon his word. It's all the same thing. To feed upon the living bread is to feed upon Christ. It's to feed upon his word. To eat the fruit of the tree of life is to feed upon Christ. Is to feed upon his word. It is to ingest and receive with faith into yourself the living word of God. To eat of the tree of life, the bread and the fruit of God. Now let's finish 62 through 69. Actually go to 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? This is the heart of the believer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now I want you to turn over to chapter 15, verse 5. 15, verse 5, I need to try to bring this to close. 15, verse 5, because we find even more interpretation and understanding. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, underline that, abides in me. I'm not going to go back and read it for you, but if you want to later, you can go back and read in what we just read, where he talks about abiding, and he uses that word. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, now listen to this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, brings forth the bearing of fruit. Understand that these images all speak of the same thing. I am bread. I am the word made flesh. Abide in me and receive life. If my words, which are bread and life, abide in you, how? By feeding on the word of God. His flesh is the word. So I eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Right now, if you take this and you feed upon it, he is the manifestation of the living word of God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living word. When we read spiritually in this word, we are taking Christ into ourselves. You feed upon the word. It's what Jesus meant when he said, you must eat my flesh. And you say, yeah, but what about drinking my blood? Remember in chapter 6, verse 29, we're not going to turn back there. He said, this is the work of God that you believe. So to eat and to feed is to believe his word. And what of his blood? To drink the blood of the Son of Man. Likewise, to drink is to believe what his blood sacrifice did. It is to, by faith, receive it into yourself and believe what it did. What was purchased for you at Calvary. But there's more than that. When you eat and drink natural food, what does it become for you? It's converted and it becomes strength, it becomes energy, it becomes power. When you sit down at breakfast, you ingest and you receive strength, energy, power for that day. When you eat and drink spiritual food, you ingest spiritual reality of the Word of God and you take it into your life so that it becomes strength, energy, and power to live. Some of you say, I don't have any strength. I have no energy in the spirit. I have no power. I'm not empowered. Maybe you're not feeding upon spiritual realities. When you receive daily the cleansing of his blood by faith. Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every day, daily his blood cleanses us, the word says. When you receive daily the cleansing of his blood, you acknowledge the power of Christ's blood. You acknowledge the efficacy, that's a fancy word for ability. The ability of God's word to work power in your life. We sing the old hymn of the church, there's power, power, power in the blood. In the precious blood of the Lamb. Not only to wash away sin, but to empower you. So we come down to this. There is life in the bread, the life of Christ. Feed on it. There is power in the blood of Christ. Drink it in. Receive it with love. Jesus said, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you must drink his blood. Now, when we come to the table this morning, the table is a place where we examine our hearts. Sometimes we are quick to say, I think I'll pass because I'm not worthy or I'm not right with the Lord. Let me just challenge you this morning. We're not Catholic and God doesn't call you to do penance. You don't have to go to a priest. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, you can acknowledge your sin and your brokenness before the Lord. And you can say, Lord, forgive me. He never said you had to be worthy to partake of it. He said you must come in a worthy manner. Partake of it in a worthy manner. That means to acknowledge your own brokenness, your own unworthiness, and your need for the Savior. So you come in humility and you receive the bread, which represents his body given on Calvary, and you receive the blood of the juice, which represents his blood that was poured out on Calvary. What I'm going to ask you to do this morning, Paul, if you and the praise team will go ahead and come. Those who serve the communion, if you'll come and just stand here and hold it. As we worship, I want you to take some time. And I want you to ask yourself some questions. Do I really feed upon the living Word of God? Do I have an outward form of religion or do I have a living, dynamic faith? Is the word real and living within me? Do I come to him for life, for abundance? Do I have the power of Christ within me? Is this a living reality for me? Or is it something that I just do week by week as I come here? And when you are ready, when you have some time with the Lord, then I invite you to come and just partake. Come forward and partake of the bread and of the cup. Take the bread and dip it into the cup. And then Maggie and I are just going to be available over here. If you need prayer today, then when you come, you can even come before you partake. If you need prayer before you partake or afterwards, come and let us pray for you. And then go back to your seat and we'll close in prayer. And just